I've been listening rather carefully to the announcements about the trip to Eagle Lake. Never once have they talked about coming back. Have you listened to that? You haven't heard a word about returning. Just a word to the wise. Okay. I fully expected to see something unusual about the room tonight. Maybe I've missed it. I've looked hard to see where it was, but I haven't seen it yet. Someone told me that they were going all over the Glen looking for inflatable monkeys. And then somebody else told me that there was going to be a row of red noses down here tonight. But I haven't seen anything yet, so maybe it's on its way. I'm ready at any moment for anything to happen. All right, tonight we're going to talk about talk. We talked about listening last night. Talk tonight. Counseling, you know, has been called the talk cure by some people. And just as counseling certainly needs to have listening as an element that enables us to do good counseling, so too there must be talk if counseling is going to be done effectively. But again, I want to emphasize that talking in and of itself is not counseling. Everything depends upon what kind of talk goes on in counseling. You know, there is talk that is biblical and talk that is not. Talk itself, talk alone, will rarely solve a difficult problem. Of course, there are situations where the person already knows the answer, he's forgotten it, or he hasn't thought clearly about the matter, but he knows the answer to it, and just by talking it out with someone, he can come to an answer, of course. But rarely does that happen where there's any real difficulty and where there's any complexity to the problem at all. Now, let's think then about talk very much the same way as we think about listening in counseling, as a part, a vital part, but only a part of counseling. Your counselee must be encouraged to talk. If he doesn't talk, you can't fulfill last night's assignment. So it's plain that you're going to have to learn how to encourage him to talk, help him to talk, teach him how to talk. For example, there are sometimes people who have a very difficult time saying something. Every once in a while, you run into somebody like that who wants to tell you something, who wants to get something off of his or her chest, but just having a struggle to get it out. And you have to give that person the kind of help that's necessary. I've had people come in, and they have just come right up to the thing and then gone right around it and avoided it. And then they build up to the matter again and then just kind of back off down the hill again. And so it goes. Again and again and again, they try to approach the subject, and you see they're struggling to get this critical matter out, and they have a terrible time doing it. Well, in situations like that, I usually string out the sausages for them. That's just my way of putting it. But it helps me to think about it, and maybe it'll help you. You know, you kind of have a string of sausages. Here's a nice big one, and here's another one, and here's another one. You got to hold them on the end. I usually say to a person who's having a hard time getting it out, whatever it is, I say, now, most people who have difficulty telling you what their problem is have a problem in one of three areas. The first area is legal matters. The second area is sex. And the third area is interpersonal relations. Of course, the third area is a catch-all. And because people don't come for counseling, they don't have problems, they don't talk with you about problems that have to do with automobiles or tables or chairs or something like that. The real problems that people have are with persons, with God, the person, and with other persons in their lives. So the third area is a catch-all. So here's somebody who's having a problem and having difficulty telling us in which area it is. And I've actually had people say to me, it's number two. Just have a hard time saying the word, you know. And sometimes they still are having difficulty, and I have to go a little further in helping them and do something like this. They still have a terrible time even with the sausages strung out, and so I have to say to them, well, now look, I'll give you a piece of paper and a pencil here, and you write it down for me. And you hand a piece of paper and a pencil, and they go like this. Now, I'm going to read it in a moment, you know, but they're going like this. Writing it just like this. And then when they're through writing it, they fold it all up and hand it to me. I feel like turning around and reading it like this, you know. But you see, sometimes you just have to help people. You have to give them a little encouragement. And when that doesn't work, then I do the last thing. I say, here's a piece of paper and a pencil. I'm leaving the room for 5 minutes. When I come back, have it on the paper. And that usually works if nothing else does. So just a few little suggestions there as to how you might encourage somebody who's having a hard time getting something out. And occasionally, you'll run into somebody who just wants to talk but finds it very, very difficult to do so. Now, when a person talks, you're interested in gathering the facts, as we saw last night from Proverbs 18, 13, 15, and 17. The facts, all the facts, and the facts from both sides. And you want to actively engage in gleaning those facts from your counseling. But there are two ways to gather facts. We talked last night about what the person says. But let's think for a moment about how he says it. You can gather facts not only from the concrete data that a person gives you verbally, but you can also gather a lot of facts from the halo data that a person gives you around the edges of his concrete data. That is, how he says what he says, or what he does when you raise certain issues. For example, if somebody says to his wife while they're sitting there, "Of course, dear." Now, you've already learned a lot by the way that he says that. The emphasis that he puts on those syllables makes a tremendous difference in the words themselves. I mean, if they were in cold print, "yes, dear" would sound like a very endearing and wonderful and lovely expression. But the very fact that loving words are taken and abused and spoken in such a fashion shows something about the perversity of human nature, the sin that's in us, and how we twist even the finest and best things to make them sound so terrible. And here we take words of endearment, and we use them as knives and arrows with which to puncture other people and twist those knives by the way that we say our words. Well, you've learned a lot about a person by the way he says something, and it's very important to hear how he says it, not just what he says. That's why a report through a third party often falls flat on its face to a third party who didn't hear how it was spoken. If somebody says, "well, he says, yes, dear," you know, well, you know, if the emphasis has been changed from the syllable to syllable, then you're in trouble, as the reporter gets the emphasis on a different place. And so it's very important then to get a picture of things as they really are. Now, every once in a while, you find somebody who gives you lots of verbal, nonverbal data in a lot of other ways. For example, let's suppose you're coming up to a subject, and you get up to this subject, and you begin to talk about it, and every time you get near that subject, you see this husband looking at his wife like that to see how she's going to react to it, and then you get off the subject, and he's perfectly relaxed. You come around that subject again, just to see if it'll happen again, and sure enough, there he goes to look to see what she's going to say. "You got a hot one. You better put a note down on your notes and say, I'm going to come back to that one, investigate that area thoroughly." Because that nonverbal, those nonverbal data that you're gathering there, when you see that head going over there to see what she's going to say or how she's going to react to that subject, that's as good as any comment he could have made in any other way. I had a fellow, for example, who every time I got onto a certain subject, he would put one hand underneath, one hand on top. He pushed both hands down the seat, and he would literally rise out of his seat and just sit there. In the air, or not sit there in the air, floating in the air with two hands down on the seat. And as soon as I'd finished the subject, he would let himself down softly, and the hands would come back to a relaxed position. But I'd come around to the subject again. Sure enough, every time he'd do it exactly that way, I'd get a rise out of him, literally, every time. And what you want to do is to see what gets a rise out of somebody, literally, figuratively, one way or another, what it is that you can see is getting to him. Now, if you don't know how to look for nonverbal data, I want to make a suggestion. We have, for the first time in human history, we have a way of studying HALO data, nonverbal data, that does two good things at once. Turn the television sound off. First good thing it does is you don't have to listen to the television. Second thing it does, and most of it isn't worth listening to, second thing it does, it gives you an opportunity to see people speaking, see their movements, and all this kind of thing, and to study nonverbal data without hearing the sounds. What a tremendous opportunity. You can see the picture, see people actually moving and talking, communicating, and as you do this a little bit more and more, you can become more and more expert at discovering what kind of thing is going on. If you can't get the exact facts, which you won't get all the time, you will at least get the moods, and you'll get the sense of how much is communicated by nonverbal means. Have you ever had some person you knew very well call you up on a phone you didn't recognize them? One of the main reasons for that, of course, is because we get so much from the other person nonverbally. And one good thing that TV has done, I can't think of many others, but one good thing that TV has done is it has given us a good word. We are no longer just listeners, we are also viewers. And the counselor must be a viewer, not just a listener. He must be a watcher, a viewer of his counselee, to see what it is that this person reacts to in what way. And so I want to urge you to get involved in non-verbal interpretation and understanding and learn what you can from this too. A great deal can be learned that way. For example, as you are gathering data, I have some good friends who are physicians. And these physician friends of mine are still good friends in spite of the things that I do to them. Every time I get next to Bill, one of my good physician friends, I go over, I have a whole list of questions I want to ask him. I'm expecting to spend a week with him, by the way, in just 2 weeks, and with him and another family. And we meet, these three families of us meet for a week every summer. Our kids meet together, and we have just a great time. But I go to him and I say to him, now, I save up my year's worth of questions, and I see him once a year or so, and I say to him, hey, Bill, what about this? What about that thing? What about this thing? What about that thing? What about the other thing? All the questions you can't ask physicians when you go to them because they won't tell you, you know. So one day I asked Bill, I said, come on now, Bill, what's all this thump, 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 thump stuff you do, you know, thump, 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 thump. Good. Well, that's going to sound good in the ears of the guy in the control room. I'm sorry, I didn't think about him. All right, thump, thump, thump. You're thumping like this, you see, going all over people. Like, you know how those physicians are always doing like that. Well, I said, come on now, Bill, what's it all about? So he says, I'll tell you, Jay, it's just like this. He said, it's just like when a carpenter is tapping on the wall to find the studs. He goes, thump, 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 thump. He didn't quite do it that way, but, you know, that's the idea. And he says, they're looking for the studs, you know, the uprights and things for you ladies. And you get a hollow sound where there ain't none, and you get a thunk, 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 thunk sound where there is one. And so it's simple like that, you know. And he says, we're just kind of thumping along, and every once in a while we hit something that sounds like a sandbag in there, you know. We're looking for that kind of stuff. And so he says, it's just that simple. And, you know, I became amazed sort of about physicians after I began to learn some of these things and discovered they weren't really all that esoteric after all. All they are is just the old sawbones are just a carpenter after all. Of course, some of them are plumbers, but that's another matter. We'll get to that some other time. Now, this matter, you see, of thumping people to get to hit the hot spots, to hit the studs. Now, that's what we want to do when we're gathering data. You want to go all around the circle of the person's life. Now, I don't Now, how many slices you want to cut him up into, you can make as many or as little as you want, because you really can't cut him up anyway, but just for sake of analysis, you have to do something like this. Let's say here's his family life, here's his church life, here's his physical life, here's his social life, here's his work life, and so on and so forth. And when you go around, you see, trying to gather data from people, you're interested in both kinds of data. You're interested in getting them to talk about all the areas of your life. But one of the things you want to do is to have questions in each of these areas, and I've got a lot of those listed in the manual if you're interested, where you can ask questions and you go around tapping, you see, in each area. And every once in a while, you hit a thump, 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 thump. So you put in a circle around that thump, 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 thump. Got a lot of them in there. Thump, 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 thump. None there. Thump, 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 thump. See? And now, what you do later on is you, what's the matter with there? Drove the guy out of the room. All right, that's right. He had a headset on before. All right. So what you want to do is, see, you want to get all the thump thunks out here, you see, and get these thump thunks in a separate place where you can work on them in more detail later on. And you get a lot of the thump thunks, not just from the verbal data, but from the nonverbal data, too. That is how he reacts, whether you get a rise out of him or not, as I said before. Okay. Now we got all this in clear language. You won't forget, right? I mean, you know, I just try to put these things in a way that they'll stick. You understand? I could just say, now just try to find all the areas where there are reactions. You could all sit there very impressed and bored and die. You know. Really, the reason I do this sort of thing is to keep myself awake while speaking. That's the truth. I went to sleep preaching one time. I never told you about that, did I? I'll tell you about that. It's true. I went to sleep preaching one time. Never again do I want it to happen, but it happened once. It was one of those times when you have meetings all week long. I preached every night, deep into the night. I talked with people late after the meetings. I had gone out to a different meal at a different home, breakfast, lunchtime, and supper, and each person had killed the fatted calf, and I was about Friday. And, you know, had called on people all afternoon, and was just absolutely worn out by the time Friday night came, and I was up there preaching away, when all of a sudden I awakened. Really, literally, just like that. It was one of the most horrible sensation of all my life. My mouth was going, I was saying something, I hadn't the faintest idea what I was saying. Now, some of you think that I'm asleep all the time, I guess. But really, I'm not. And you know, it was just a terrible experience. One of those momentary things, like, you know, when you go off the side of the road and you suddenly awaken again. Oh, and you hit the bumps on the edge and all that, but it was terrible. It was just awful, frightening. I don't want to. So from then on, I decided to have kinds of illustrations that would go on that would keep me awake while preaching. All right. Now you understand. All right. I can see what you'll do with that one. All right. Now, back to the subject. You were really pretty poor tonight. I thought you'd come up with a lot more than you did tonight. I'm just disappointed in you. That's it. All right. Now, another thing you have to keep in mind is that you will have to translate what he says. You'll have to translate what he says in many cases into biblical categories. Biblical categories. See, the problem is that most people leave God, even if they're Christians, leave God out of the crises and out of the difficulties and the problems of their life. And the biggest and most important thing that you can possibly do in meeting a person who is in trouble, or in need, or in crisis, or in difficulty, is to bring God into that crisis. Bring God into that problem. Not add God to the edge, or tack God's name on, or tack some little Bible verse on the way he might think of it. Oh, yes, yes, I'll have to pray about this too. No. What I'm talking about is bringing God squarely into the middle of the problem. Because most Christians, as well as unbelievers, most Christians, I find, when they're really in trouble, have been trained through their daily activities, which were pagan, through their schoolwork, which was pagan, through their associations, which are largely pagan, have been trained to react as pagans, not as Christians. And they will do so. And you will hear language like, I can't go on. I can't take it anymore. I just can't stand it. I can't do it. Or, you know, it's hopeless. There's no place to turn. You'll hear this kind of language again and again and again. But it's all pagan. Every one of those statements are pagan statements. Because you see, none of them are true. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, for example, in working on this word can't, it says you can't say can't. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there is no test or trial, whichever way you want to translate it, no test, no trial that is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And it goes on to say, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able to bear up under. But with the test, he will make a way of escape in order that you may be able to bear it. First thing about every trial for a Christian is this. It is not more than you can handle. God never sends into a Christian's life anything more than you can handle, if you handle it God's way. If you handle it the way the Bible says, asking God to give you the strength to handle it according to the power of the Spirit who works in you, there is nothing that God sends your way that you can't handle. Now, if you handle it in your own strength, if you handle it your own way, of course you won't be able to handle it. But God sends nothing into a Christian's life that you can't handle. You see, that's very interesting. He says others have had to handle it first and have demonstrated that they could by my strength. There is no test that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Tell you, I wouldn't get down on that table and let a physician open me up if I didn't know that a lot of other people had gotten through that operation first, successfully. You couldn't get me on an airplane and fly me out here if I didn't know that a lot of other people had gotten on airplanes first and made it successfully. Fact of the matter is, I'm a lot more dubious about automobiles than I am about airplanes, because the record is far less impressive with automobiles. But the point of it is this. When we see somebody else do it, when we see that God has provided a way for others, then it encourages us and it also makes us responsible. We can't say, my case is unique. My case is the only one of its kind. No, no. God says, look, scads of other people, scads of other Christians have gone through this successfully. So can you. Get with it. Get with it, brother. The second thing he says, not only is there no test that is overtaken but such as common to man, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able to bear. A lot of people don't believe that. See, I can't go on, I can't take it, I can't stand it, I can't. God says, you can! It's not beyond your ability to bear. No case is unique, but every one of them comes uniquely suited for you individually. Every trial is tailor-made, and God's the tailor. And he never has a coat hanging too long on you or too short. It always fits you. He brings every crisis, every trial, every problem, every difficulty, every need into your life at precisely the time when you can handle it his way, if you do handle it his way in his strength by the power of the Spirit. Nothing ever comes you can't handle if you handle it his way. And then the third thing, not only is there no trials overtaking you such as common to man, God will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able to bear up under, but with the way, with the test will come the way of escape in order that you may be able to bear it. That you get that clearly? Together with is what the Greek word says there. Together with the trial will come the way out in order that you may be able to. Now, you know, you can stand anything if you know there's an end to it. That's why you can sit here night after night. You know, I'm going to give out because the King James opens up. Or you know that the thing's going to come to an end because it can't go on forever. There's another conference has to move in here eventually. And all that kind of stuff. And so that's how why you can take it, you see, night after night and day after day. We can take anything if we know there's an end to it. But it's not only that we know there's an end to it, we know there's an end hooked right onto the problem, is what he says. Together with the problem. Hooked to it, together with it, is the way out. I don't know how many of you are campers, real campers. I don't mean to kind of go out with Airstream things and all that kind of stuff, television, color TV, washing machines. I mean the real rugged campers with tents and things. All right, campers, real campers. Now, you know, say you go out in the boonies someplace, there isn't anything around, not even flush toilets, no green castles, as they call them up at the Eagle Lake camp. You may need to find the place. I'll just give you the key word if you're interested when you're up there on the trip tomorrow. At any rate, nothing at all, you know, out in the boonies. And you're the only ones out there. You didn't want to go over there to 1,000 campsites, you know, and every squirrel is tame. You want some real, real rugged camp experience. And you go out there and you're set up with enough canned goods for the next month and a half. When on the first day, as you begin to open the cans, you look for the can opener. And you've been flown in and then gone by canoe and then by backpack and half dozen other things. You're in trouble if you forgot that can opener. And you got nothing but cans of stuff. You're in trouble. I could see you out there on rocks beating cans and smashing, biting them and losing teeth and all this kind of stuff. You know. But you are not in trouble if you brought sardines. Why? What? It's got the key hooked to the can. And the key to your problem is always hooked to the problem itself, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Together with the trial will be the way of escape in order that you may be able to bear it. God never put you sardines into a can that he does not hook the key to, so that you can get out of it. That's a wonderful promise. So when we say, I can't, that's not biblical. And we've got to challenge that kind of language when people say it. We have to say, whoa! Greatest word in counseling, remember. Whoa! You come to Colorado to learn it, that's all right. Whoa! That isn't the way to look at life. Tough, yes. Difficult, yes. Hard, yes. Impossible, no. Can't, no. Can, yes. Can with struggle, emphatically. But can, if you do it God's way, in God's power. You can. You need to put God into the middle of this thing and say, now wait one little cotton pick a minute. This isn't the world's greatest calamity that ever took place. This is God working in your life to do something for you. To bless you in some way. I don't know how. But I'll tell you, you'll never discover it with that kind of an attitude you've got. And it's your job to find out how God's blessing you in this thing and get the blessing. Not to go around souring up the blessing he has in view for you. You see? And that's what a lot of people do. They miss all the blessings that they could be getting by fighting against them rather than finding them and cooperating with them and entering into them and helping to bring them into being. That's what we ought to do. Remember how Paul did that in Philippi? Here's Paul, socked into jail. The greatest missionary in the Christian church is socked away in jail in Rome. And the Philippians are sitting down there. They had supported him. It was the only church he allowed to support him. You know, and they were deeply concerned about this man they had supported, especially since they're sending all the support into a jail. And they're sitting down there scratching their heads and wondering, what in the world is God up to that he lets the greatest missionary of the whole Christian church gets socked away in jail, and we got all these lesser missionaries running around doing a half-baked job in comparison to the kind of job Paul did. And Paul gets word that these people were all confused and upset. Now, he could have written back and whined just the way they were starting to whine and said, yeah, I can't understand this, boys. I don't know. I'm the greatest missionary in the world, and I just bailed out with a backpack, you know. But that isn't what he said at all. That isn't what he said. What did Paul say in Philippians 1? He said, whoa! That's what he said. It just isn't in the original Greek because they didn't have a word for it, but that was the idea. The idea was there. Hey, hold everything, boys. Let me tell you. It's what he means by that word, rather. That word, rather. He contradicted all their thoughts and all their ideas. He said, these things have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul saw the blessing in his imprisonment. And then he explained it. He said, look, he said, I've got a chance to talk to the Praetorian Guard. I've never gotten to those guys any other way. And here I got one chained to this side, one to this side, maybe one to each foot.
And he said, these guys are captive audience. Man, they think they got me captive. Ho, 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 ho. God's got them captive. And here they can't get away from me. You know, one over here, one over there. I got two of them to work on day and night, you know. And they keep changing shifts. And man, you know, I get lots of them this way. And the Praetorian Guard, they were crack troops. They were the very guards in the palace of Nero Caesar, the emperor of the world. And so he was getting the gospel right smack into Nero's palace and into his crack troops, some of whom, just a little while after this, were going to go up into Europe, into France, Gaul, you know, and into Germania, Germany, and up into England, and were going to carry the gospel, perhaps some of the very converts of the Apostle Paul, carry the gospel up into Europe and perhaps first plant it up there where your forefathers and mine first heard it. And Paul is saying, the gospel's being spread by my imprisonment in ways it couldn't be otherwise. And he said, look, there's another thing that's happened. He's seen all those brethren who were sitting down there behind trees someplace or hiding behind boxes or something. He said, many of the brothers are waxing bold to preach the gospel. He said, now that I'm off the scene. In other words, everybody would say, well, God's got the Apostle Paul out there. Why does he need me? Look what he's doing. He's turned the world upside down. What use am I? And now that he was shelved for a bit, there were others who were saying, well, if it's going to get out, we better get with it, you know. And they began to get bold to preach the gospel, and they were going out, and God was raising up others. So what did Paul do? Instead of complaining about his imprisonment, he began to look for the blessing in it. He began to look how God was working, how God was spreading the gospel. And he was becoming excited and enthusiastic about it and participating in the blessing. He was over there getting saints in Caesar's household, you see. He was having a ball over this whole thing. Not that he was calling the tragedy of it anything less than a tragedy, but along with it, he was getting the blessing, and he was getting a real joy out of that. So you need to bring God into the situation, right into the heart and core, when people use pagan language. Also, there's other language that has to be dealt with. When people start misinterpreting what's happened, you have to start interpreting it properly. You know, the Lord Jesus was concerned about language. At times he really challenged people's language. For example, one day a rich young ruler came to him and said, I'm okay, you're okay. Jesus said, no, there's only one who's okay. That's what he said. That's exactly what happened. That rich young ruler thought that the two of them were good. Remember, he said, good master? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? He challenged that use of the word good. He said, there's only one who is good. And that's God. Why did he challenge that? Because this man had a wrong view of goodness, and he was calling Christ good and himself good on exactly the same basis. His view of goodness was an outward conformity to the commandments. That's what this rich young ruler thought was goodness. And he was saying, I'm good in that sense. I've never killed anybody. I've never taken the knife out and slipped it beneath the fifth rib. He said, I've never taken somebody else's wife and had adulterous relations with her. I'm good. I've kept the commandments. I've conformed to all the commandments outwardly. But you see, the Lord Jesus had been teaching, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. And if you hate somebody in your heart, you've become a murderer of that person in your heart. And that the keeping of the commandments is a much deeper and more inward thing than just this outward kind of show. There isn't anybody here who isn't a murderer, for example. Now, anybody here who hasn't said sometime or other, just ring that guy's nickel. You know? Yeah, you know. Okay, so this is what Jesus taught. Man, this fellow didn't have the faintest. And he thought that was the only basis on which Jesus was good. And Jesus was making it clear there's a deeper goodness. And indeed, if you don't see me as being good in the way God is good, then don't call me good. Don't put me good and make me good on the level on which you are good. And so he demonstrated to that man what real goodness was all about. He said, go, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That was a tougher homework assignment than I've ever given anybody in counseling, I guarantee you. But he gave it. And this man walked away sadly because he had great possessions, it says. Now, what was Jesus demonstrating? He was demonstrating that this man who thought that he was good couldn't even follow the first of the two great commandments, which were the summary of the ten. What was the first? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. The second was to love your neighbor as himself. Well, he didn't love his neighbor. He didn't love God, I mean, all that way. He loved money more than he loved God. And Christ demonstrated that to him most vividly, that he had put money in the place of God.
Now, people use words like sickness when they talk about sin. And that's a very sad thing to do. We hear people say our world is sick, sick, sick. No, it isn't. It's sinful, 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 not sick, sick, sick. Sickness is the wrong designation to use whenever the Bible calls something sin. And people today are in the habit of calling sin sickness. And that is the most cruel thing you can do, even if you don't intend it to be cruel. A lot of people mean to be very kind when they call sin sickness because they think it's a nicer and easier and kinder way of talking about it. It's really a much crueler way. Why? Well, let's say we got somebody who's got a problem. And it's called sickness, mental illness. There is no such thing, by the way, as mental illness, unless you're talking about brain damage or something like that. But most people who are using that word are talking about something entirely different. There's no such thing as mental illness. There's no such thing as a non-organic illness caused by a non-organic cause. That means that it's nothing when you really boil it down. All right, so they call it mental illness or sickness. This fellow's sick. Boy, he must have been sick to do that thing. That's the way we talk today. It's our whole society. It means he's not responsible. See, he's written off as being not responsible. Somebody's sick, you bring him ice cream. You don't hold him responsible. So you see, it's cruel to call him sick. He's got this mental illness, we say. He's got this sickness. But everybody knows that there is no pill that'll cure that sickness. Everybody knows there's no injection that can be given to deal with mental illness. But if you called it what it really was, sinful living patterns that just aren't going to make it in this world, you really give that person hope. You take away his hope when you call it sickness, because if it's sickness, we know there's no cure. But if it's sin, then there's all the hope that there is in Jesus Christ, because he came to deal with sin. Do you see? You give hope when you call sin, sin. You don't give hope when you call sin, sickness. If it's sin, then there's hope, because Jesus Christ came to deal with sin. He came to do away with it. He came to forgive it. He came to cleanse us from it. He came to take the power of it away from our lives. So there's hope for change. Hope if there's sin. No hope if there's sickness. Some people think that homosexuality is genetic, and they think they're being kind and saying, well, I'm sorry, my friend, that's the way you were born. That's a matter of your genes. The Bible says it's sin. Classes it, for example, in Romans 1 with other sins, and in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, classes it with sin. Well, if homosexuality is sin, there's hope. If it's genes, there's no hope. Jesus didn't come to die to change our genes, but he did come to deal with our sins. You see why it's really hope when you'd call sin, sin? Well, that's very important. Language is critical. Language is far more important than most people realize in counseling. If you call something sickness, that becomes a signpost and it points to a physician for the solution. But if you call it sin, when it really is, and I don't want you to call what isn't sin, sin. We talked about that last night with Job's comforters and so on. But if it really is sin and you call it sin, that becomes a signpost to point to Jesus Christ for the solution. Whatever label you put on something points in a direction. Do you see? That's the important thing to keep in mind. It becomes a signpost pointing you in the direction of some kind of solution. Then there's the language of cliche, resignation, and excuse. I often talk to older people in counseling. And if I hear this once, I hear it 100 times, to use a nice cliche. Well, the older person says, after I've been pointing to the scriptures and saying, now this is what God says you have to do, the older person says, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Just smiles. Because this is the end. Nobody's ever had an answer to that one before, you know. So that closes down all conversation, closes down all, but not with me. I've been working day and night thinking of answers to questions like to statements like that. In fact, I got a whole book full of them in the manual if you ever needed one. Oh, so I say to him, when he says, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, I say, well, I don't know. I'm not a dog trainer. But I say, I do know one thing. You're not an old dog. You're a man who was made in the image of a living God. And that God says you can change because he can change you. And that just rocks the guy back in his seat where he needs to be, because a lot of people have lived with these old sayings, these old cliches. They've said them over and over. They've heard other people say them over and over. And first thing you know, they believe them. You see, we believe what we say. Language has two purposes. Language has two purposes. Talk has two purposes. It is to talk to others. Language is used in talking or communicating to others. But it also is a way of talking to ourselves. And others may not believe us, but when we talk to ourselves, we are most persuasive. And if we say a thing often enough, cliche, a statement, I can't teach an old dog, all these things, we soon believe it. And so we have to blast that kind of language and teach the biblical truth instead of these false and very misleading cliches and statements that people keep using over and over again in our society. Take another phrase that you hear so often. I had a need to do it. I had a need. Now, we all can use the word need in a proper way, particularly as a verb. But when it gets to be a noun in that phrase, I had a need to do it, that kind of a phrase, look out. I have seen book after book after book after book, not only by pagans, but also by Christians. In fact, I read one yesterday while I was sitting upstairs, read that phrase again, in which people talk about a need to do something. And they're excusing sinful behavior by calling it a need. Now, the Bible talks about our true ultimate needs as being very few. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. It's about it, we're in the Bible, apart from our need of salvation. And you know, we don't have really many true needs. Matthew 6 emphasizes again that those are about the one. When it talks about all those things which you need, your Father has knowledge of. And again, he talks about food and raiment. Those are about our only two needs other than salvation. And you find people saying, I had a need to go out and have relations with somebody else's wife. Oh no, I just read that 4 weeks ago in a book in which somebody was talking about why they were wife swapping. A very classic book by Masters and Johnson. We're interviewing people on why they were wife swapping. And all through a whole chapter, person after person is talking about a need to do this. What an excuse. And what a tragedy to find Christians to pick up a book right after reading that one by a Christian who's excusing things in his life because he had a need to do so and so. Look out for that phrase. You know the word really ought to be in there? Every place where the word need is, scratch it out and put desire. You got the true biblical picture. I have a desire to do it. That's what it really is. Not a need, but a desire. And read 1 Peter from one end to the other about desire. Sinful desire. And you'll find out an awful lot about this need problem. Read 1 Peter. Just go through and underline every time he talks about lust or desire, whatever your translation has. Now, many, many things can be said about talk. Let's make it real clear that it's not only talk. It is talk that must lead to biblical solutions and biblical action that will produce those solutions. You see, a person can hang on the phone with you, and a lot of you ladies, I'll bet you, have allowed them to do it, and this is a bad mistake if you do it, hang on the phone with you week after week after week after week after week, talking about the same old stuff. You haven't helped them when you do that. Don't you allow it to go on another week. This week, if they get on the phone and phone you up, you say, now wait a minute, Mabel, or whatever her name was, Agatha,
Wait a minute, Mabel. I'm real happy to have you tell me your problem. But you know, I've been listening to you say these same things over and over and over again now for a long while. And you know, it's time we started talking about God's solution to it. And if you refuse to hear any more of the same old stuff repeated and start talking about God's solution to the problem, one of two things is going to happen. But they both end up the same place for you. She's going to stop calling because she doesn't want solutions. And that isn't what she wants. So if you refuse to listen to her, just hang on the phone and complain, or hold a pity party with her anymore, or get involved in a great group with her anymore. If you refuse that, then she's not going to call you anymore. She'll find a new pity party partner. A pity party partner. Can you say that six times quickly? All right. Pity party partner, pity party partner. All right. Well, that's what it is. That's what you're a party of. Or she's going to get the solution to her problem and she won't call you anymore. Either way, you come off better, and one way she might. So be sure to do that. Don't talk just about the problem. We only talk about the problem long enough to gather the data because we are solution-oriented, not problem-oriented. We hear that we can give an answer. And so quickly as you gather the data, adequate data, but gather the data, quickly move to God's solution to it. That's what you need to do. So many things I'd like to say, but our time is going very quickly. So I'm going to end with just one thing to say. I think the most important thing you can do in your talk is to let people know convincingly, by the way you say what you say as well as what you say, that you really believe what you're saying, and that you really believe that God has an answer in His book. Now, 2 Timothy 3 makes it clear that He does. If you need any encouragement, you just read over the end of that chapter again and again and again and again. We haven't time to do that tonight. You read those last three or four verses again and again, and it'll do a lot for you. 2 Timothy 3. Thank you for asking. Now, let me go on to talk about that just one little bit. What you need is to convey to that other person that you really believe the answers are here. Now, I don't know how many times in a counseling session, but I can't remember how many. I can't count them. I've seen it again and again. How many times when a counselee comes in, I've got a trainee sitting over here and a trainee sitting over here, and I've got a couple counselees down there, and I'm counseling them, and I'm laying something from the Word of God on them, and I'm saying, now look, God has an answer even to that problem. And it's found right here, and we're going to dig in on it. And I've seen that counselee kind of cock his head to his side and the other side and kind of get those antennae sticking up there and tuned real finely, to make sure the vibes that are coming from me are all positive, to see whether I really believe what I'm saying. And he looks at me, and he really looks through me, and he wants to see if there's any give at all in me, and he doesn't find any. And then as soon as he's finished looking at me and he doesn't find any give, because I do believe this, when I tell him that God has a solution to even this problem, and it's right here, I believe it, and he gathers that, and he feels those vibes coming across. And then he says in his mind, I wonder if other people believe that. So he looks over at this trainee, and he looks over at that trainee. And they better not give, because I've warned them ahead of time that they better not. And again and again, I've seen that happen. A counselee is quite sensitive to whether you mean business or not, whether he can trust your word or not, whether you're mouthing truisms or whether you mean it, and whether you've experienced it in your own life. Now, the set, therefore, that you bring into the counseling context is altogether important. And it's this that I want to conclude with. The set, the approach, the stance, whatever you want to call it. The stance I don't believe in redemption. Do you? You do. I don't. I don't believe the Bible teaches redemption. The Bible teaches super redemption. All right? And that's got to be your stance. Let me explain that. Here is man, created a little lower than the angels. I see he's underneath the angels. Now sin occurs, and man is a good bit lower than the angels. Now what happens in redemption? In redemption, if we only buy back, that's what the word redemption means, and the Bible means more than redemption when it uses that word. But it hasn't got a word, didn't you? Couldn't say super redemption quite like I am. So, when we buy something back, we get what we had before, right? But is that what Christ has done for us? No. Christ didn't just put us back in the same position we were before the fall. What happened in Christ is that man who fell even much lower than the angels in Christ is not just raised to his former level, but he is raised far above all principalities and powers. He's raised up into the very heavenlies, where in Christ he is seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is a man, humanity is now at the throne of God. That's where Christ is. And we are reckoned to be there too, because we are reckoned to be in him. Do you see that? So what do we get in our redemption? Just what we lost bought back to here? No. But more than we ever had before. Far more. You see? Where sin abounded, and it did abound, let's never deny the abounding nature of sin took us way down. Grace, what? Far more abounded, didn't it? That's what grace does. And that's to be your stance in counseling. When you go to a person, don't go saying we can patch up your marriage to where it was before. Don't go to somebody and say, oh, we can get you back cooking again. You know, we get you on your feet again. Oh. Go to somebody and say, look, the weld can be much stronger than before the break in Christ. Yes, this is a serious mess. This is a terrible tragedy. Yes, sin has abounded. But listen, even though sin is great, don't minimize the sin. Christ is greater. Maximize the Savior. Because he came to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's the kind of salvation we have. That's the kind of redemption that's ours. That's the kind of counseling. That's the kind of stance in counseling that you can be involved in. When you go, you should go to the person saying, look, we're not going to settle for anything less than a marriage that sings. A marriage that really honors Jesus Christ. A marriage that's really doing things for him. A marriage that's going somewhere for the Lord Jesus. Pile into the problem and recognize the true tragedy of the situation. Don't minimize the circumstances, but truly maximize the Savior who can take you out of this mess, back past where you were before you got into it, and far above it all to a finer and fuller and richer Christian life. That's the stance that if you can bring to counseling, and you ought to, because that's the kind of gospel that you have, that's the kind of stance that really brings hope. And all your talk in counseling should be permeated with that kind of emphasis. If it is, God's going to bless you to help many, many people. Let's pray.
Lord God, we thank you that we have a God who abounds to us in salvation. You have not given to us an angel to save us, or another man, or some other kind of creature. You have given your only Son, and in him you have brought to us far more than we ever had before we lost it. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for the super redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. May this be our stance in all our counseling, that we may come to people with that kind of hope and that kind of presentation and that kind of goal and that kind of outlook on their problems. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.